Yeah, in the year 1007, 1007 AD, that is, 1,000 years ago to this year now, in 2007, there was 160 people who left Scandinavia. They were Vikings, they left Scandinavia, and they were heading for Vineland, or Vinland, I'm not quite sure how it's pronounced, but they were heading for Vinland or Vineland. Their leader was Thorfinn Karlsefni, so I'm told. And 3 years later, he had a son called Snorri. How would you like to be called Snorri? And this son, Snorri, was the first European that is known to have been born in the New World. And they landed at a place, this place called Vinland in the Viking legends, the Vinland legends, I think they're actually called. But it's actually at White Bay, Newfoundland. It's White Bay, Newfoundland, where they actually landed. And they had a settlement there, and that was the Vikings, and that was the start of the Europeans actually coming into this particular area. It's almost exactly 1,000 years ago. We find ourselves now looking back at this particular event 1,000 years ago. How much of that do you remember? Do you have in your conscious kind of history or anything? I mean, have you even heard, has anybody heard of this guy called Thorfinn Karlsefni? Oh, one, two, three. Oh, there's just a few. A few have heard of it. I'd never heard of it at all. That was the internet, the wonders of the internet. I was able to actually go through and look up 1007, what was going on in 1007 over here in the USA. And yet you know the events that this day pictures, the events that we are looking at right now, we're looking back 1,000 years to this time. How much of this time is going to be remembered and thought about and understood by the people that will be actually in the millennium? And Mr. Andrew Munro did some calculations as to how many will be resurrected, about, what is it, 60 billion? You start doing some maths as to how many will actually be there from the millennium, and you get some even more, you know, it's either that or family planning to actually limit the amount. So there really are some interesting figures when you start to actually add them up. But what I want to do today, obviously, is to remind us all of the incredible meaning of this last great day. I mean, this last great day is a fabulous conclusion to the plan of God. It's something that, you know, the entire feast has been leading up to. It's leading up to this day. And it goes back into all the other holy days, all leading up to this particular day. It's a plan that really is vital. It's a day that's vital. And it has profound meaning for every single human being that's on earth today. And that includes you and me, because we are involved in the actual training. Yes, they'll come up in this day, but we are involved in the training. We're involved with the trainers of the trainers. And I'm the trainer of the trainers of the trainers. So, you know, this is the way it works. This is the way God's actually set it up. So, Mr. Munro's 5 points that I have for you today. First of all, I want to talk about God's spectacular purpose, because really, it is a spectacular purpose that God has overall. Secondly, I want to talk about how the holy days reveal His plan. It's very much a basic sermon. It's the meaning of the day, why we're here. Thirdly, I want to talk about the second resurrection. And fourthly, I want to talk about the third resurrection. And finally, I want to talk about planting the heavens. And in doing that, just turn with me, if you would, go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Do you remember at a certain time in the church's history, in the recent church's history, apocalyptic style? You remember that phrase? Where, in other words, if something had apocalyptic style, it could be summarily dismissed as being completely meaningless and therefore has no relevance or bearing on anything at all, and we can just ignore it. That was the kind of thinking. But here in Revelation 1, it says in verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the word revelation in Greek is apocalypse. Apocalypse. Apocalypse doesn't mean disaster. It's come to mean disaster in the English language, but it doesn't. It means to reveal. It means so that you can see, so you can actually see forward. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants, that's hopefully you and I, things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by an angel to his servant John. So this particular book, this book of Revelation, you're looking at just that. It is a revealing to the church. And so within looking at this particular subject, it's certainly appropriate for me to tie it into Revelation, to link it across into Revelation itself, and we can start in Revelation under the subhead of God's spectacular purpose. And it's very, very clear when you look in Revelation 21, if you want to turn over to Revelation 21, and one of these days I really must get my new Bible and get my notes transferred, because every time I go into Revelation, it's such a, I almost feel, you know how you go into these delicate books? I feel like putting on white gloves and kind of going through Revelation with white gloves, because it's all starting to fall apart. Okay, Revelation 21, and here in verse 6, it says, "And he said to me, it is done." It's done. The whole thing is over. It's complete. That particular phase of God's plan. He says, "I'm Alpha, Omega, the beginning, the end, and I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of the waters of life freely." So we'll have access to the very Spirit of God without restraint. We're able to have it. We will actually live. That will be the breath by which we actually live. We will be spirit beings. And it says, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things," everything, the universe, the ability to command, and it will be. "And I will be his God, and he will be my son, and she will be his daughter." You can add that if you look at it in other places. So sons and daughters of God, that's the fundamental. That's the fundamental thing that we're looking forward to. And if we turn over the page in Revelation 22, verse 12, he says, "Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according to his works may be." Remember, this is written to the churches. It's written to the churches as a revealing. It's something we all need to keep note of. He says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And blessed are those that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city." So doing the commandments is a vital side of what it's all about, being the very Son of God. And it says in verse 17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that say here says, come. And let him that hath a thirst come. And whoever will, let him take of the waters of life freely." Now you're looking right down at the end of the everything. Anyone who wants to, at that time, who has been called and has reached that stage, will have the waters of life completely freely. They will be spirit beings. It'll be like air. I mean, do you ever, apart from when you go swimming, do you ever consider the air that you breathe? We won't walk around and we breathe it. It's the way it is. And apart from little kids that hold their breath, we don't tend to think about that at all. But you see, the children need to be like God. They need to be the same kind as God. They need to have the same mind. They need to be breathing the same air. And that air is going to be spirit. It's going to actually impart spirit life, ultimately. At the moment, it imparts spirit intellect to us. It works with our spirit, witnessing that we are the sons of God. But eventually, it will be like breathing air. And we will breathe air, we will breathe spirit, we will be spirit beings. We will be able to exist in this spirit life. Turn over to 1 John, or back to 1 John, chapter 3, in this section where we look at just what God's spectacular purpose really is. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us," because God is love. That's his character. That's what he is. That's what he sums up. It sums up the nature of God. "That we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." He has the same kind of attitude of mind, the frame of mind. "Whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." It's a lawlessness. "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin, and is not habitually sinning. But whoever is habitually sinning hasn't seen him, he doesn't know him. Little children, don't let any man deceive you. He that does righteousness, such a one is righteous, even as he is righteous." And we've had people trying to deceive us, thinking that they can go ahead and they can break God's commandments, break his laws, and not do righteousness, and yet be righteous. "He that commits sin is of the devil, For the devil sinned from the beginning, and it's for this purpose that the Son of God was manifest, that he may destroy the works of the devil. So when we see in Revelation, I'm Alpha and Omega, it says it is done. It's in these stages that are necessary on the very plan of God. And part of that plan is to destroy what Satan stands for. And there you get the two trees. One is a tree of life, which is, you know, it is the life that is being given to us. And the other is the knowledge of good and evil. You take to yourself the way of get that Mr. Armstrong continually talked about. And that is Satan's way. And the world is based on it. And the world is based on it. Turn back a few more pages, turn back to 2 Peter, just a page or so back. And here in 2 Peter chapter 3, and in verse 5 it says, "For this they're willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old," 2 Peter 3, literally it should be about a page back in your Bible, "and the earth was standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was then, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And we'll go into that in the meaning of this day, because it is linked to an event that occurs just before the time of return of Christ, when the actual armies will be destroyed, and also an event that will actually occur after this particular day, when Gehenna will actually be in existence and the wicked burnt up. "But beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. And when you consider it, and you think in those terms, and you look at the actual historical events that have taken place, you can go and look at the events and what has happened in the last the evening of the Friday, just before sunset. I mean, literally, from the Friday before sunset, because we're looking at Friday sunset, the Sabbath then begins, the Sabbath of the millennium. What happens? Well, you can actually go back and you plan it out. And all the events, just over 100 years, the aeroplanes? And you're looking at just in the afternoon on a Friday. And we know sunsets at, say, 6 o'clock. And just the mere afternoon, 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and these things are happening, and they all happened at that particular time. And the entire week has gone before that. You know, with God, a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. The Lord isn't slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, because people are saying, oh, well, where is he? Where's the promise of his coming? "Not willing, however, that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, if this being who made all that we see, all that we experience, has a will that all should come to repentance, he's going to pull out all stops. He's going to do what he can to do this. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, through which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works of them that are being burned up, seeing that all things shall be dissolved, a matter of person should you be." It says, "looking and hastening to the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens are on fire will be dissolved. Nevertheless," verse 13, "we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens." It's a heavens that is, the heavens will actually be changed. It'll be changed into a new form of heavens, an eternal heavens. And it says, "the new heavens and a new earth." But the most important thing is, wherein, in which, dwells righteousness. That is what God's purpose is. God's spectacular purpose is to make children, but they are children like him. They are children that have the righteousness that he has. They have reflect his same mind. And that is what is the whole thing is all about. So let's turn back to John chapter 7. And just to remind ourselves regarding this particular day here in John chapter 7, because this day fits into this plan, this overall plan. Because on verse 37 of John 7 it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink.'" Now you can go back to Matthew 13, and you can find that any man can't. He hid it from all the people that were coming at that particular time. But it says, "He that believes on me, as the scripture has said," this is on this particular day, "out of his belly will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, that which they that believed on him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we're looking at a time that this particular day, and we're going to have a look at how this all fits together, this particular day fits in. Final scripture in this particular section, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I'm skipping over these scriptures. Is it hot in here, or is it just me? It is hot, isn't it? Okay. I don't know, is there any... yes, one or two shake their head. No, it's not hot. Okay. Yeah, let's see how it goes. Opening a window doesn't do it quite over here, does it the same way? Never mind. But in Hebrews chapter 2, notice what it says over in verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" You look around the world today. What is man? What on earth does he think he is? He looks upon himself as a monkey, that is, a super monkey. And yeah, sometimes you can accept that assessment. But it says, "You've made him a little while, or a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things," and we just saw over in Revelation, all things being put under the hand of man. "You put all things under in subjection under his feet. For in that he put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is put not put under him." That is the purpose of life, of human life. No one to speak of, except people that have been taught by Mr. Herbert Armstrong, as far as I am aware, really understand the meaning of that. I mean, do you know people, anyone that's not been associated with anything that Mr. Armstrong has said, that really understand the purpose of mankind? Is anybody you know of any particular group? Just out of interest. I mean, I don't. I just know of no. That's where it came from. That's where this knowledge came from. It came from a man who was faithful, and yet the understanding is profound. It makes everything that we see out of our eyes every day meaningful. It makes it meaningful. It makes a purpose. It gives a purpose to life. "And nothing put under him. But now we don't see yet all put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." He also tasted life, the same as you and I have tasted life. "For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste the death for every man." In other words, taste death as a penalty of sin. "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all one," they're all one family. "Therefore he's not ashamed to call them brethren." He's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. But here it talks about bringing many sons into glory. Now if we do some calculations, let's do some calculations. Imagine a family that has four children. Let's say every family of two people has four children. And let's say that two of the children are born before they're age 30. Now, is that a reasonable assumption? Two of the four children born before the age of 30. So you've got four children to each family. And let's start at the beginning of the millennium with 1 million people. Now, it should be a good deal more than that. But let's imagine just 1 million people. And let's just do some maths. So you've got 30, 60, 90, 120, and so on, down. And as you imagine your years going down like this, and you imagine now 1 million, then 30 years' time becomes 2 million. 2 million then, another 30 years, 60 years, becomes 4. Then 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, 512. That's at 300 years. So let's call it 500 to be round figures. So 330 years, you've got 1,000 million, haven't you? 1,000 million, or 1 billion. Now you're only 300 years into the millennium. So you go down again. 1 billion, okay, 2, 4, 8, 16, and you get at 600 years, and what have you got? You've got 1,000 billion, isn't it? You end up, basically, if you do that for 900 years, you end up with a figure of 500 trillion. Many sons into glory. Now, is that the number that we're looking at? 500, 1,000, 1,000, million. individuals. Now, as I say, family planning is going to be an issue. God doesn't go ahead and produce his family, just let his family run. He's just not going to do that. He's going to have some kind of a means of curtail. Eventually, you're looking at a time when the reproductive process is going to have to be curtailed in some way, because you're going to have somebody, say, 900 years on, you've got about 100 years that you can go ahead and have people that won't have children. Otherwise, it's just going to go on and on and on ad infinitum. But when you look at the numbers, when you start actually adding up the numbers, they are astronomical. And that's from 1 million people. And just 4 children that you have, two lot, remember, by the time you're 30. And that's the kind of figures that you're looking at. Now, as I say, what exactly will happen, how that will work, I have no idea at all. But I know this much, that there are going to be an awful lot of people in the millennium. If there are 60 billion that are going to be resurrected, they're going to get outnumbered. They really will be outnumbered. On that basis, they will be outnumbered. At the very least, you're going to have a one-on-one situation. You're going to have everybody looked after. You're going to probably have, if God does resurrect all these people into the very spirit world at the end of the millennium, if all the people in the millennium then become spirit that are ready, then you're looking at houses and fruit and vineyards and land and everything else left there ready for the people to actually come into in the land. And they'll be able to actually inhabit those houses. The houses, beautiful houses, made in by the families. I remember going down to South Africa, into Johannesburg. In Britain, we have horrendous planning laws. They are an absolute pain, to be quite frank. There are none in the area of Johannesburg that we went into. And I remember seeing these fabulous homes that people had money. Now, there's a slight problem. That is that you had walls that were as good as high as that wall there, with razor wire going on the top and all the rest of it. And they had ostriches, or sometimes they had, I think one particular house had tigers that were actually going around the perimeter to keep people out. But apart from these natural things that they have down there in Johannesburg, the homes themselves were beautiful. They were fabulous. These people are going to have freedom. Freedom to build what they need, what they want on their own land. You're not looking, as long as you keep the law that separates field from field, that separates house from house, that you have a way within the boundaries, it's your land. You build. Love your neighbor as yourself. You don't put a huge barn in front of your neighbor's view. I mean, that simply wouldn't be loving your neighbor as yourself. But the planning laws are so simple. If you have a balcony, if you have a flat roof, you put a balcony around it. You can find them in the law here. All these laws will be there. But it's such a simple system. And here, all these people will have these houses, and as we brought out in the sermonette, that they will actually come into. Now, let's have a look at how the holy days themselves reveal this plan. Because, let's go back to Revelation again, Revelation 11. The key segment of the holy days around which the entirety of God's plan revolves is the Day of Trumpets. In Revelation 11 and in verse 15 it says, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he will reign for ever and ever.'" The kingdoms of this world become. They aren't the kingdoms. They come underneath the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not flesh and blood. The kingdom of God rules over. Therefore, the translation here in the King James is not strictly right, because the kingdom of God is over it. It doesn't kind of amalgamate the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world do not become the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God rules over them, but they are over, and they therefore become his lords and his Christ. They become owned by the kingdom of God. But this is the Day of Trumpets, and in chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he's declared to his servants the prophets," when the very resurrection takes place, and the very first batch of born sons and daughters of God come into the very family of God. Let's have a look at 1 Corinthians, before we actually go over to Leviticus 23. And we go over to 1 Corinthians 15, and see how this then fits together and fits within the very plan, and how the holy days reveal his plan. But in 1 Corinthians 15, it's talking here in verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and in which you stand." Now, do you remember this being quoted years ago within Worldwide, and being misquoted and misapplied? And it goes, "By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all," remember it used to be of first importance, they used to use the New International Version, I think it was, "of first importance, that which I also received, how Christ died of our sins according to the Scriptures." You go back and read that in the original, you go back and check it up, it just says first. That's all it says. It doesn't say anything about first importance at all. It is a mistranslation. But first, of this gospel, he reminds us that no, Christ died for our sins. And then he goes into the rest of this particular passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And in it is given the way in which human beings will become resurrected. It's the resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 19, it says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ," because there was obviously some problem in Corinth, and people were saying that there wasn't a resurrection. "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and he's become the first fruit," singular, "of those that slept." Again, go check it in the original, interlinear or something, it's a singular word. "For since by man came death, by men also come the resurrection," or "by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." All. And remember what the subject matter is on this chapter? It is a resurrection chapter. It is through the resurrections that all mankind will be made alive. And it's, as Mr. Armstrong used to point out, the all that died and the all that made alive are the same all. You don't get different alls. If they're all men, they're all men, it's the same all. You can't get two alls. And so in Adam all die, even so in Christ, the same all are going to be made alive, but every man in his own order. And here is the order. Christ, the first fruit. And it's singular, check it, same as the previous verse. Christ, the first fruit. So Christ was resurrected. We see Christ, he was in the grave, he was dead, he was buried, and if he'd stayed in there, he'd have rotted and decayed. But he didn't, he was resurrected. He was resurrected out of the grave. And when they went there, he'd gone. Come Sunday morning, he'd disappeared, he'd gone. Christ, the first fruit. Afterwards, those that are Christ at his coming. There's the first resurrection. There's the first resurrection at the return of Jesus Christ. And then comes the end, or the end ones, you could translate it as. When he will have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and he will have put down all rule and authority and power. In other words, the kingdom of God then will have been set up. And once that kingdom of God is set up, all the people there that have been under that kingdom of God, including the ones in the last great day, are all counted as one group of people, the end ones. So you've got those three. You've got Christ, the first fruit, those that are Christ in that first resurrection, then you've got the rest. And there's the essence of the, in fact, resurrections. And this is the chapter regarding the resurrections. We've got to have... putting your notes, Acts 4:12, there's no name under heaven except Jesus Christ by which men can be saved. So without having people understand the name of Christ, you cannot be saved. So you've got to have a resurrection to physical life to learn about Christ in order to be saved. Because what's being saved? It's not going to heaven. It's having a resurrection to spirit life, to be born into the very family of God. So you're looking at here the overall view of the holy days and the plan of God. Put in your notes also, I'm going to have to quote these scriptures, James 5, verse 7 to 8, where God waits for the early and the latter rain. And the latter rain, again, rain is like the Spirit of God. The waters, remember where he says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living waters. But he was talking about the Spirit over in John 7. So you're looking at the early and the latter rain. There's an early rain that produces a harvest. There is a latter rain that then produces a fuller, much more abundant harvest. And there you're looking, therefore, at harvest. Another scripture you can put in is Exodus 23, verse 14 to 16. It talks about three seasons in the year. And those seasons it talks about as the Passover season, Pentecost, the first fruits, and then you've got the latter harvest as well. It is a harvest season. When you think about it, no, just turn over to Leviticus 23, but as you're turning there, I just want you just to think a little bit. Because think about our children. What are our children? What are they made of? Well, it's the food that is there. It's almost like with children, and certainly with young growing boys, you feel like a stoker on a ship or a liner, and you're just simply getting this food, you're shoveling it in as fast as you possibly can. And what are you doing? This is what you're feeding this child as he kind of grows and so on. And what are you doing? You're feeding him harvests. That's really what we're doing. The harvest becomes our children. If we were living in a natural, normal society, not going down to Tesco or Walmart or something like that for our harvest, we would be going out planting the seed and harvesting it, and the early harvest, the latter harvest would be going down, we'd be shoveling it in our children, and they will be growing. They will be becoming growing and into our sons. And even when we've got a child within, you know, the mother, that child is also growing from the harvests of being eaten. So the harvest concept was used by God to convey something to us. It's to convey his plan for his children, and the understanding of, because of the fruit of the land, the fruit of the body, all of these things will fit together and mesh together. Leviticus 23, we find in verse 3, 6 days shall your work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. You will be no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. And these are, it says, surely concerning the feasts of the Eternal, as it says in the preceding verse. Even these are my feasts. They are God's feasts. But the Sabbath is the first one. And so for you've got 6,000 years, and then you've got 1,000 years. You can even look at it, because it also says the year of the Lord. You can have 6 years and the sabbatical year. The same principle applies. You can say the year of the Lord, because again, you find that in Scripture sometimes. But that gives the overall structure. You're looking at this 6,000 years of man's rule, 1,000-year millennium, and the bit that's tacked on the end, the 100-year period, as we'll go on and see. In verse 5, you start with the 14th day of the first month at even is the Eternal's Passover. Without that Passover, there would be no plan. Without the forgiveness of sin, God does not just want children. He doesn't want a crop of Satans. He will not tolerate a crop of Satans. It's not going to happen. He wants children that are like him. I mean, if you went ahead and you had a child, and the child came out looking like a gorilla, I mean, would you be, you'd be all hairy, literally, it wasn't a human baby at all, it was a gorilla. I mean, would you be happy about that? Is that something? I mean, normally these horror movies, what with the kind of aliens and all the rest of it, this is the kind of horror movie, this the stuff of horror movies. God wants children that are like him, with the same character that he has. And so when we're looking here, we've got to have the Passover so that the sins are forgiven, so that we can actually be presented before God as sinless. We can come on our knees before God. We can present ourselves and accept that sacrifice, be able to pray to God, get the contact with him, and through that Spirit and the living Word, this Word in action, it produces his child. That's what it's about. That's what you and I are engaged in right now. It's part of a harvest. It's part of it's production of children. And here, the Passover is utterly crucial. Without that, there is no plan. But in the first day, verse 7, you shall have a holy convocation, you'll do no servile work therein. We offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal, and in the seventh day is a holy convocation, you'll do no servile work therein. So here are the first two holy days, the first and the last days of unleavened bread, and those picture coming out of sin. You're coming out of Egypt. It was the time at which they came out and away from Egypt, but they're also, if you look at Exodus 13, I think it is, you find that it's describing there that when you eat unleavened bread, you are putting the Eternal's law within your mouth. It is that law of God that is in us. So it is this word, it's the living word that we have, that we digest, that starts to become part of us. And it goes on then over to verse 16. It says, and even the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and you'll offer a new meat offering to the Eternal, and the two wave loaves of 2/10 deal of flour bacon with leaven. You're looking at the day of Pentecost there, verse 21, and you will proclaim the selfsame day that it should be a holy convocation to you. You'll do no servile work therein, it'll be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Pentecost, the day when the actual Spirit was given. Again, you need to have that Holy Spirit in order to fulfill the purpose of the very church age. You've got the Word of God with the Spirit of God, and the two live together to produce a Son of God. That's what it's all about. That's what we're in today. That's the very purpose, the part of the plan that we're in. Verse 24, it says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, the first day of the month, you'll have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, and do no servile work therein. The day of trumpets is the day in which all the holy days revolve around. It's the return of Christ, and that return is the axial time between Satan's world, in which we are having to live now, with the Word of God from the day of unleavened bread and the Spirit of God with Pentecost, the church age, and also the age of the kingdom of God, the rulership of the kingdom of God. Verse 27, and on the 10th day of the 7th month there will be a day of atonement. It will be a holy convocation to you. You afflict your souls, and Satan will be put away. And then you can start. Once Satan and his influence and his spirit has been removed, it can actually start the very plan of God and the final harvest that is there. In verse 34, it says, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be a feast of tabernacles. And it says, for 7 days to the Eternal, that ended yesterday. On the first day will be a holy convocation, you'll do no servile work therein. So there's the holy day at the beginning of tabernacles. The 7 days, you've got tabernacles, is picturing the very millennial rule. And over in verse 39, it says, the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land. Notice, it is when you've gathered the fruit of your land, it is the second harvest. You can look over as far as Pentecost is concerned, it's the first fruits of the land. But when you're looking at verse 39, this is the time of ingathering, it's the time of a harvest. It is all built around the very harvest season. You'll keep a feast to the Eternal 7 days, and on the first day of the Sabbath, and on the 8th day, which is not part of that day of tabernacles, you're looking at a Sabbath. This is the day that we're in today. It comes at the end of the millennium. It's a period of time that we need to look at, and we can find within Scripture at the end of the millennium. So we go back, therefore, to the revealing. We go back to Revelation chapter 9. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 9 and see how this sequence of events all falls into place. Now, I say Revelation 9 because there's something that happens here that we need to be aware of, because it's a type of something that will happen at the end of the millennium as well. There are two occasions where Gog and Magog come up against Jerusalem. One is in the beginning of the millennium, the other is at the end of the millennium. And the two are sometimes, you know, you can look at the two and you can see that you must see that there is a separation of about 1,000 years between them. Here in Revelation 9 and in verse 16, it says, the number of the army of the horsemen were 200 million. And I heard the number of them, and I saw the horses in the vision, and they that sat upon them having breastplates and so on. And here we have this huge army that's coming in from the east, and it sweeps down over the top. And again, you've got to go over the top because you've got Afghanistan and all these other areas. You're coming then down from the north. It's the army of the north. It's coming from the east, but then over the top and down from the north into the kind of Jerusalem area. Armageddon or Megiddo is in the northern part. It's around the area of Galilee. And these huge plains, if you go down there, you know, Judy and I were there many years ago, but you look out over this huge plain, and it has been used traditionally as a gathering place for armies. You know, the Vale of Megiddo. There's this Samaritan monastery just on the side there. But you're looking out at this huge, enormous plain, and that's where this army is gathered. And it's ready then to, they were going to fight the beast, but the two of them then come down to fight against Christ, down through the Kidron Valley, which goes between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. And as they come down, they're destroyed, and the blood is up to the horses' bridles. That's what occurs at that particular time. But then turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Just keep that in mind, because we'll go on and read a little bit about that in Ezekiel. But Revelation 20, it says in verse 5, and I want you to notice this, because we're looking at the second resurrection now as part of God's plan. This second resurrection. And in verse 5 it says, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, that's a comment. The rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, to any normal mind, that would say, okay, then at the end of the 1,000 years, you're going to have a resurrection. There's got to be a resurrection. But it says here, this is the first resurrection, because it says that they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So the first resurrection comes at the beginning of the millennium. The second resurrection comes at the end of the millennium. There's your two resurrections. It's so simple. You just have to read what it says. It's very clear. The first resurrection at the beginning, the second resurrection at the end. And these rest of the dead that is being called out here, actually said there, it's the rest of the dead. It's all the people that had ever lived that were not part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection are the resurrected saints. We find that, you know, the mystery of God is actually finished at that time, when the seventh angel begins to sound. The last trump, you find it in 1 Corinthians 15, you find it in Thessalonians. And you're looking at this first resurrection for those that are ready to have the rulership of the time of the millennium. But the second resurrection is the rest, as it says here in verse 5. The rest of the dead. Now, you can read on a little bit more, because it says, when the 1,000 years are expired, or the word actually indicates in the process of expiring. So it's probably sometime at the end of the 1,000 years, 900 and something years we're looking at. At 900 and something years, way down, and it might only last for about 4 or 5 years, just a handful of years. You're not looking at decades, something very, very short. But when the 1,000 years are in the process of expiring, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Why? What on earth is the purpose? Why? You've got him down there. That's really where he needs to be. Don't you want to keep him there? Well, the problem is, what I said earlier on, I've got to look at my notes because I don't know who he is. Thorfinn Karlsefni. How many people know of that individual? How many know about Newfoundland? How much record is there? And you're looking at the same distance back into the previous history. When we get into that time, at the end of the 1,000 years, you're looking back at this time, 1,000 years. How many know anything about Satan or Satan's way? The architecture is going to be different. The fields are going to be different. The agriculture will be different. Everything will be based on a giving principle throughout the 1,000 years. They will have no recollection. And you're just about to have all, as it says here, the rest of the dead. Everybody that's ever lived suddenly appear on the scene that have lived through Satan's time. What are they going to do? How do you deal with some people like that? They've got to have some kind of experience. And this is the purpose of what it says here. And they will go out to deceive. He will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now this is at the end of the millennium. You've had it already with the 200 million, but now you're looking at the end of the millennium, both ends. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and better translated were, and they, that is the demons and Satan, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever from that point forward. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon on it, as from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. So he has complete and total authority, and there's no place for them, in other words, in comparison with God. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, the Biblos, this book of books, was opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, in the Biblos. Now, again, you put in your notes, you know the scripture, 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment is now on the household of God. It's a period of time that is necessary for that. Let's turn over to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. I'm giving you a very basic run-through as the meaning of the day, but I think it's necessary. I'm thinking of certain people who are actually listening to us now over the internet who have not actually had this run through before. And I think it's necessary to go through it and to try and hit all the high spots that we can. And here in Isaiah 65, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Verse 17. "But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." As we'll come on in a little while, we'll see the new Jerusalem, right in the very end time, after the 100-year period. But you then go back, he's looking from that perspective, from the new Jerusalem, he's starting to look back in time. And the next thing that is then viewed is the next thing in verse 20. "There will be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." There is the rest of the dead, the great white throne judgment. As we'll go on and see, this rest of the dead, you're looking at people who are resurrected to physical life. So you're looking back one. You then come into verse 21, sorry, "And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they'll plant vineyards and the fruit of them, they'll not be, build and another inhabit," and so on. It's talking about the millennium, the wolf and the lamb dwelling together, verse 25. That's the millennial rule. You're coming back from the New Jerusalem, you come back one, you come to the 100-year period. You come back one more to the 1,000 years, and then you come back one more again. And it says, "Thus says the Eternal, the heavens my throne and the earth's my footstool. Where's the house that you're going to build me?" That's us today. That's the time that we're in right now. It's going back stage by stage from the perspective of the New Jerusalem. You're looking backwards. Now, if we turn back to Ezekiel 37, in Ezekiel 30, or turn forward to Ezekiel 37 even, we find this account in Ezekiel 37 about the Valley of Dry Bones. And it's a vision that is given to Ezekiel. And here we see, "The hand of the Eternal was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Eternal, and he set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones. And he called me to pass by around about, and behold, there were very many in an open valley, and lo, they were very dry." They'd been there an awful long time. So when he was looking at them, he'd been put forward into the future. He was there in this valley. He was looking at all these bones that were very dry. They'd been dry for a long time. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I answered, 'O Lord Eternal, you know." You know that they can if you say the word, in other words. "And he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and he said to them, 'You dry bones, hear the word of the Eternal.'" And this is what's going to happen at the beginning of this 100-year period. You've got the millennium finished. You've got the time when there'll be Satan released for a little while. But you're then looking at this time, this period of 100-year period. As far as we can gather, it's 100 years that will actually exist. When people will come out of their graves, all that ever lived, that are not in that first resurrection, the second resurrection then will take place. The only other ones will be a very, very small number that have chosen the way of Satan and will not go God's way. That's for the third resurrection. But the vast majority, you're looking at all the others that have ever lived. And it says in verse 6, I will lay sinews. It says, this says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I'll cause breath to enter into you. Verse 5, you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you. I'll bring flesh upon you. I will cover you with skin. This is not a spirit resurrection. I remember when my father died. Father died, we buried him as a family. So we went and traveled up north. We got the coffin and put it in a trailer, and we drove up north with my dad behind. And we went up north, and we actually went to my aunt's house, and we had my father in the front room, and we had a family funeral. But at the family funeral were certain people who had certain other ideas, and they looked, and I remember, like, on behalf of my mother, I read this section. That's what I went to. And I explained that, look, this is talking about sinews, it's talking about flesh, it's talking about breath, it's talking about physical life, and my dad will live again. And it went down like a lead balloon with a certain individual that was there who happened to be of the evangelical persuasion and very much born again, and I had a chat with him afterwards, and it was just complete spiritualizing away, trying to get rid of what it plainly says here. It is a physical resurrection that is necessary here. That is what it says. You know, I prophesied as I commanded, and behold, there was a noise and bone joined to bone, and you can sing the song if you want to, but it's, you know, the knee bone was connected to the thigh bone, and on it goes. And when I beheld, and lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, the skin covered them above, but there was no breath. And he said, prophesy to the wind, prophesy, and he prophesied to that wind. And then it says, verse 11, he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we're cut off of our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, my people, I will open your graves. I'll cause you to come up out of your graves. I'll bring you into the land of Israel, and then you will know that I am the Eternal, when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you out of your graves. Here is this resurrection. So again, you're looking at this 100-year period, when this resurrection will take place, this second resurrection of all those that have ever lived. And you can tie in, you know, keep a hand in there or a marker in there, and just briefly look over in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, because Christ deals with some of these sons of Israel here in Matthew chapter 11. And he mentions there that, no, it's not just Israel that we're looking at, because Matthew chapter 11, and over in verse 20, it says, then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works we have done with you in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon. They were repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than to you, and for you, Capernaum, that are exalted to heaven. And it says, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment for these. And if you turn over the page in chapter 12, you just be aware that it says in chapter 11, verse 25, just if we just read that, it says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you've revealed them to babes, even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. This was not understood until an individual preached it, and it was revealed to that individual. It did not come from Herbert Armstrong. Came through him, but it did not come from him. This was coming out of the words of this book, but you had to have it revealed. And if you turn over to chapter 12, verse 41, it says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. Notice. And they will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and are greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise in the judgment with this generation. And what does it say? It says, the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years be finished. The rest of the dead, with this generation, the whole lot. And it's talking about this passage over here in Ezekiel 37, when the whole of mankind that have never known the truth, the way you and I have known it, that are destined to the first resurrection. And that first resurrection is what? No man can come unto me unless the Father that has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. The last day of this age. It is that, it is the first resurrection. This next resurrection is all those that are not in the first resurrection. All resurrected together. The whole house of Israel. The whole of Sodom. You can go down to the Third World War. All the people that will die in the Third World War will come. All the people that died in the Second World War. When we're over in the UK, I mean, it's easy to describe whatever area we happen to meet in. You can go ahead and describe the history of the area that you're meeting in, going back thousands of years. Doesn't matter where you are. Because over the skies of the UK, people were shot to pieces. And the bodies came down. And people are buried in, you know, every village you go into, you find a memorial of the people that died. And it goes back all to the Vikings. And but here, you know, you've got the Second World War, the First World War, the bodies that came back from the from Europe. And from the various areas that were there. The Civil War here that actually took place. The wars between the settlers. All the settlers that have died, that lived and died in this area. The Indian Wars, the Indians themselves. These Vikings that arrived on the coasts, if they ever got as far as here. You go down to Solomon and Hiram's ships that apparently came over to this area, to the area of the New World. And you go back into even pre-flood times, all that have ever lived, all rise, and they stand as a huge army, as it says here in Ezekiel 37. We need to understand then what happens in this particular passage. Just as we read in Isaiah 65, and we're looking backwards from the New Jerusalem, we look at the 100-year period, and then we look backwards again and we see the millennium, and look backwards again and we see ourselves. In the same way, from this perspective that you're looking at here, that you're standing in the Valley of Dry Bones, you then go into the next chapter and you find Gog and Magog. And you, again, putting it in the same structure of revelation, of what was revealed through Christ, you find this revelation, you find Gog and Magog are the 200 million, and you find then at the beginning of the millennium and at the end of the millennium. And here in Ezekiel 38, you're looking, as it says in verse 1 and 2, Gog and Magog. And here in verse 8, it says, after many days you shall be visited, in the latter years you'll come into the land, and brought back from the sword, and gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they will dwell safely in them. This is the peace of the end of the millennium. We find verse 11, it says, and you will say, go up into the land of unwalled villages. This isn't Israel as it is today. I mean, they are armed to the teeth today. But this unwalled villages of the millennium. And it says, verse 16, it says that the heathen may know. This is a reason for this particular event. You're standing in the Valley of Dry Bones. You're looking backwards in time. The first thing you come to in Ezekiel 38 is this invasion when Satan is released for just a few years. The invasion, just for those few years that you're looking at, when they invade this land of unwalled villages, when they come against a people that have been dwelling safely in the land. But it's like looking at a hill. You see the hill from the Valley of Dry Bones. You're looking at the first hill, which is this invasion at the end of the millennium. You look back again and you see another hill further on, and you don't realize that there's 1,000 years between the two hills. And you're then coming into Ezekiel 39, looking further down. It's interesting, by the way, just one point, if I can just point out. Look at verse 17, something I never noticed before preparing this. Thus says the Lord Eternal, are you he who have I spoken of in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring you against them? Isn't that interesting? That in Israel, they're going to have prophets, probably Ezekiel being one of them, who will prophesy at the end of the time, Satan's going to be released, and this is what's going to happen. And with all that warning, it still happens. Because they say, oh, he could never do that. He could never. I mean, how can just a simple attitude of mind produce an army of such magnitude that will then come against Israel. But they're going to be warned by the prophets. It gives every indication here in verse 17 that that's what's going to happen. And it's something that we need to understand how much we can and are influenced by that same broadcast, and we fight against it. That's why the resurrection, the first resurrection, is so much better. But if looking back, that next hill, if you like, the next one back in chapter 39, I want you to notice verse 7. It says, "So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the nations shall know that I am the Eternal, the Holy One of Israel." So up to that point, when you're looking at this one, you're looking at the beginning of the millennium. Well, Israel doesn't realize who it is. When Israel suddenly starts to understand who it really is. Look at another scripture in this, verse 22. So the whole house of Israel shall know that I am the Eternal, their God, from that day and forward. Verse 23. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they transgressed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, so fell they in by the sword. That's, as I say, from the Valley of Dry Bones, you look at the one at the end of the millennium. Then you look at the one at the beginning of the millennium, both recorded, when you find them over in Revelation. And this is the pattern that is there. Let's have a look. Verse 11. Yeah, the interesting point is that one of the first jobs that will be done in the millennium, when the beginning of the millennium, if you notice verse 11, "And it will come to pass in that day that I'll give to Gog a place there of graves." Now here you're looking at 200 million people. 200 million people, and it talks about Joel, it talks about this army. There are scriptures that talk about something that is almost certainly a helicopter in Revelation, where it's got this thing like a serpent's tail, it's got a sting in its tail. You know, you put your finger in the tail of a helicopter and you find whether it's got a sting or not. And it's got a crown of gold on its head, and it's got armaments, and it tortures men for the space of so many months with the weaponry that it's using. But there's something in Joel that seems to be almost like a spider. It's something we have never seen, I don't believe, yet. I don't believe it's a tank. You're looking at something that leaps up a wall, that climbs along a wall, that will actually climb in through a window. And it's impervious to armaments. The armaments, it's got breastplates and all the rest of it, is impervious to that. They're also in rank, they don't break rank, and anything that comes in their way is wiped out. And I think that is probably, again, you're looking at the way in which the rise of computer technology over in the Far East is happening right now, and it's going to produce this type of weaponry that we're looking at. And here it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I'll give to Gog a place there of graves in Israel." 200 million infantrymen, perhaps in these kind of machines. A vast army. In the valley of the passengers to the east of the sea, and it will be stopped, the noses of the passengers there. They bury Gog and his multitude, and they'll call it the Valley of Hamon Gog. "And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land." That's the first job that you and I are going to be supervising in the millennium. Sorry, folks, but that's the first job. Now, how much will be left? It says that their flesh will disintegrate on their bodies, and they'll disintegrate while they're standing there. How much will be left? How much bones? How much the carrion will have? We don't know. But it says, "All the people of the land will bury them." All the people know this. "And it shall be unto them for a renown in the day that I will be glorified, said the Lord Eternal. And they will sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury. And the passengers will go ahead and mark a place, and they will then come along and they'll bury the bones." And that will be going on, it says, at the end of the 7 months. And this will go on for several years within the millennium, after the initial burying, where they'll have to open huge pits, presumably, and pile everybody in. But we're looking at that, as the beginning of the millennium. You look at the millennium itself, you look at the end of the millennial rule, when again something will happen which is similar, which is when they will come against Jerusalem. And it will be because you're looking at Satan being released, and you're looking at the destruction there, and the people within the millennium will then know, they will understand, the nations will know They will understand about the mindset of Satan. So that when these people, when you come to the Valley of Dry Bones, are actually resurrected, they will know what they've gone through to a large degree. Now, I asked the question, you know, does anybody know of anything as far as are people going to be resurrected during the millennium? Or are people going to be is there another resurrection? And, you know, I think Mr. Henderson pointed out as far as Mr. Waterhouse has made a kind of a speculation, and it's only a speculation, that it could be towards the end, so that people experience in human form the broadcast of Satan for just a handful of years. Now, we've got to be careful with that one, because the reason why we have a better resurrection is because we live under that broadcast of Satan all this time and overcome Satan. We have a better resurrection. But it's an interesting concept that if there are people alive there, and there are, because Gog and Magog are there, they're going to experience, just for a matter of a handful of years, the very broadcast of Satan. And it could be that God allows people to live all the 900 years, restoring all things, and part of the restoration of all things that was mentioned earlier on today might be even that lifetime. So, again, we don't know. We're not sure. However it works out. We know that there are going to be some humans there that will experience this. With everybody there, if they are resurrected, they will witness this. They will witness the effect of Satan and the effect of his way, his mind, that actually causes this destruction. And we therefore come to the third resurrection, Revelation 19. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 19. Sorry for tearing through a fair old rate of knots, but... Anyway, Revelation 19, and in verse 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Now this is at the end of the time of this age. Satan is locked away, or about to be locked away, but the beast and the false prophet that oppose themselves against Christ will be taken before Satan is locked away. And it says, which he deceives them that have received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And these both were cast alive into a lake, notice, a lake, not the, a lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with a sword. So we're looking at this 200 million and the beast power that come against, both meet up with each other, both turn on Christ. But the beast and the false prophet are actually destroyed in a lake of fire. And this specific lake of fire. It's interesting when you come into chapter 20 itself, and it says verse 10, and the devil that deceives them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. So that had happened a long time before. This is actually now at the time when you're looking at the end of the millennium, where this actually occurs, that he's descend into this abyss. It's very likely that the abyss that Satan is actually bound in, if it's a physical abyss of any description, obviously it's got to be spiritual because he's a spirit being, but if it is a physical location, very likely that the same place that the beast and the false prophet were thrown into, and this abyss where Satan is also restrained, is this one and the same place. And when you come to the end of the millennium and he's released for a while, he's then put back into that same place again. Now, that particular location is an interesting one. Keep a hand in here, because we'll be coming back there. But turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. In Isaiah chapter 30. Because there is a specific location where that actually takes place. And it seems to, again, there's an indication, let's put it that way here. In verse 27 of Isaiah 30, it says, "Behold, the name of the Eternal, coming from afar, burning with his anger, burning thereof is heavy, his lips are full of indignation, his tongue is a devouring fire, and his breath is as an overflowing stream." And it goes on then about getting to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations, and so on. And verse 31, "For through the voice of the Eternal shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod." That's the beast. He is an Assyrian. Now, whether he's Austrian, whether he's German, whether he's some part of Poland, there are various different areas. He is an Assyrian. Whoever he is an Assyrian. And the beast and the false prophet with him are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what does it say? And it gives an indication, notice, in verse 33. "For Tophet," is ordained of old. Yes, for the king it's prepared. He has made it deep and large, the pile thereof is fire and much wood, and the breath of the Eternal, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Now, where was Tophet? And again, put in your notes, I'm not going to have time to turn there, but 2 Kings 23:10, you'll find it is in the Vale of Hinnom. Now, it's south of Jerusalem, and Hinnom is otherwise known as Gehenna. That is where the rubbish was burned. And again, if you, again, put in your notes, let's turn there. Right at the very end of Isaiah, you will find that during the millennium, it says, and in verse 23 of Isaiah 66, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to the other, and from one Sabbath to the other, all flesh will come to worship before me, says the Eternal, and they shall go forth, and they will look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they will be as an abhorring of all flesh. There's a very good chance that this area, Tophet, in the Valley of Hinnom, is an area where, literally, people will be destroyed. There's a very good chance that there will be a shaft going down into the earth's, below the earth's crust, so that you've got some kind of volcanic area at the bottom, into which Satan is bound, and into which the beast and the false prophet will be thrown. And anybody else who dares to oppose the government of God. Because that is a, remember, what is Gehenna? Gehenna fire is when the entire earth catches fire, but this is a type. And it's almost as if, as it's, you read at the end of Isaiah, that will be there as a witness to the entirety of mankind. You go visit Jerusalem, one of the sites of special interest will be the Valley of Hinnom and Tophet. And here there will be bones around about the outside, and there's this abyss going down who knows where. And they will know. And they will know who went down there. And if there is an execution during the millennium at all, should that be the case, there's a very good chance that that will be one of the means by which people will be destroyed. As a type of, if somebody resists the kingdom of God completely, and they absolutely set their will, you don't want people like that around in the millennium. And therefore, if that is the case, they will go into the Valley of Hinnom as a type of Gehenna that will be at the end. So if we go back to Revelation, and we read again in Revelation 20, it is verse 10 we've just read, but now verse 13, and it says, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, the death and hell delivered to the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works," and this is judged in the sense of being condemned. "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." Now, you know that the people of the first resurrection don't have that second death on them. And you're looking at the people in the second resurrection, if they are, they live 100 years and then are resurrected, changed into spirit being, they wouldn't have this effect on them. But it says, "Whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into that lake of fire." So you've got that Vale of Tophet, which is a type, Vale of Hinnom is a type of what will then occur when the entire earth is purged. The entire earth will be burned, and the second death will occur. And here in verse 21, chapter 21, verse 8, "The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. And that lake will cover the surface of the earth. Verse 27, "And there shall be no wise enter into it, anything that defiles, or anything working an abomination or a lie, but that only those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And it is really, this is part of the means in which the way of Satan is to be destroyed. That is what you're looking at, this third resurrection. The numbers involved, there's no indication, but you can guarantee it's not going to be as many as a third. If it's as many as a third, he would go ahead and have it as angels. But no, you're looking at a loving God who will do whatever he can. He says he's not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. He wants a world in which righteousness dwells. So this second death is destroying the way of Satan. It destroys the way of misery and selfishness and destruction, which is that satanic way. And here in Revelation 21, we come into actually planting the heavens and the meaning of very life itself. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. It appears that the Queen will actually live and dwell within New Jerusalem. It will become the headquarters of the universe. Christ and his bride, or not, no longer his bride, but his wife, will be there. The nations will be over the entire earth, will be governed that from that point. All sons of God, all resurrected, born sons of God, going out into the universe. And I heard a great voice of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling of God, is with him, men. And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there will be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." The new heavens, they're going to be changed. The heavens that we see now are going to be transformed, changed into something more permanent. Exactly how that's done, all I know is the way God works is he speaks, and it is. And he will speak, and he has his programs ready. You know, he can go ahead and he can say whatever he wishes. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It's done. I'm Alpha, Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountains of the waters of life freely. And he that overcomes will inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The very born sons of God, sons and daughters of God. And verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." And God the Father comes down at this time. And verse 14, "The walls of the cities have 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." This is spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel. This is the very bride of Christ. And verse 15, it says, "And he talked with me in a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall. And the city lies four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And the measure of the city with the reed was 12,000 furlongs," which is about between 1,000 and 1,500 miles. So this is no mean city. This is a huge, huge city. And it says, "The length and the breadth and the height are proportional." Probably a better translation. I don't think, because you try putting something 1,500 miles. He was talking about, you know, 2 kilometers. Okay, fine. You get this block, which is 1,500 miles out, and it was 1,500 miles square, and the old earth is going like this all the time because it's out of balance, it's out of kilter. So it's proportional is probably a better translation for the end of verse 16, unless there's something that we don't see, that we don't really understand. And he measures the wall thereof 144 cubits according to the measure of a man of the angels. So if you can't have a city which is 1,500 miles high and a wall that's only a few cubits high, it doesn't make sense. They're proportional. But the square breadth of it is about 1,500 miles in both directions. In Revelation 22, it says, verse 1, it says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street, the path, the actual bed of it, and on either side of the river, where was the tree of life, which bore 12 manner of fruit, and yielded the fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nation." Now, it's a symbolic rendering that you're looking at. But it still is getting the point across that it's the Holy Spirit, and the tree of life, and the fruit from that tree, which is here. "And there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. His servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads. And there will be no night there, and they don't need a candle or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they will reign for ever and ever." They will reign. That's the entirety of these born sons of God forever. That's the purpose. We will be the sons and daughters of God, reigning through eternity. Two scriptures in closing. First of all, Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." It's not just cracking the whip. The government is the way of God. It's administering the mind of God down to the people of God, the people that are under that government. We need to be under that government now. We need to be under that way of life. It's the way of life that we learnt. That we learnt through Mr. Armstrong. I mean, actually, God gave us that way of life. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, and Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace. And the word isn't peace. The word is shalom. And shalom is a really loose word. Shalom, when we were in Israel, many, many, many years ago, when we were in Israel, you had to be very careful who you greeted. If you greeted an Israeli, it was shalom. If you greeted an Arab, you would not want to say shalom, you salame. So you'd go ahead and you'd greet them in different ways. But when you say shalom, both of them mean the same thing. Salame and shalom mean peace, yes. But it means more than that. It means an abundance. It means excellence. It means may you have every good thing. May you have a good day, you know, have a nice day. It means all of these things all rolled up into one. And the increase of his government and his shalom, of his excellence, of his everything that is good, everything that is right, there will be no end. It's going to go on for eternity. And there will be no end in that shalom, in that way of life, the fruit of the very tree, the fruit of the true creator. And turn over finally to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 that we have on the front of the website, because I think it sums up what we're all about and what we should be keeping our minds focused on. Isaiah 51, verse 7, it says, "Listen to me, you people that know righteousness, you that understand the commandments and understand the spirit of the law." It's not just the letter, it's the spirit. It's the administration. It's not whether we keep the law or not, it's how we do it. We administer it according to the spirit, not the letter. It doesn't get administered according to the letter. We have to keep the letter, but it doesn't get administered according to that. We administer it according to the spirit and the intent. And we do it through the very mind and intent and heart and mind of God, the way of God. "Listen to me, you that know righteousness." And remember, what is this world that is being forecast? It's a world in which righteousness will dwell. As it says over in Peter. It says, "The people in whose heart is my law." Don't fear the reproach. The people in whose heart is my law. And it says in verse... Let's read verse 11. "Therefore the redeemed of the eternal shall return, and they will come with singing to Zion. An everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and they will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning will flee away." Part of that joy is what was here at the feast. Part of that same joy. What we've had here is produced by the very Spirit of God. There's no other way. You can't get a bunch of people from the Brits and the Americans and, you know, all the rest of us all together in harmony, in peace, and pulling together. And it comes from the Spirit of God. And this everlasting singing with Zion and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will come with gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning will flee away. I, even I, am he that comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man that's made as grass? They're going to eat the harvest. It's just a physical thing. But we're talking about something which is very, very different. "And forget the eternal, your maker, that stretched forth the heavens, that laid the foundations of the earth. You feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy." And where's this fury of the oppressor? He's only physical. We're going to go through some pretty rough times between now and the beginning of the rule of Christ and the actual kingdom of God and the implementation. It says, "The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, that his bread shouldn't fail." And there are going to be times when this is going to happen within the church. Let's hope and pray that it's not with us. Let's hope and pray that we all hold on to the truth, that we all put ourselves under that government, that way, that mindset of God. And that God can instead, you know, come to the point that he says, no, we can use these people. We can go ahead and preserve them. We can teach them. We can teach them in a place of safety. But that's God's decision. That's not mine. It's not yours or anybody, any human beings. That's when the separation between Laodicea and Philadelphia will come. It hasn't come yet. It has not come yet. It will come in the future when the tribulation starts. That's when we will know. And until that time, we don't know. But it says here, the captive exile hastens and may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, the bread should not fail. But I am the Eternal, your God, that divides the sea whose waves roared. The Eternal of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. You and I understand these things, these words that were delivered to us, and we need to make sure we hold on to them faithfully. Those words have been put into our mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. We have the very Spirit of God, and the hand of God is on us as a faithful Creator, guiding and directing and leading and making sure that we are raised as eventually his children, born into his family. That I may plant the heavens. That's the ultimate future. I may plant the heavens with the same way, with the same government, with the same mindset. And lay the foundations of the earth. No man comes to me unless the Father that sends me draws him. And I'll raise him up the last day. That group will be ready to lay the foundation of the earth. And right now, and say to Zion, you are my people. That's what our job is today. We make sure that people of God know where the truth is and what the truth is. And we hold on to that truth. And that way, that fruit of the true Creator, the very tree of life, and God's government, and we really do truly come to a beginning. It's interesting that come to the end of Tabernacles, we pack our bags and we go home. Tabernacles is temporary. The days of the millennium will be temporary. Even the great white throne judgment will be temporary. But eventually we'll have something which is permanent. Something where the New Jerusalem will come down, and from there it will go, and there will be no end in the increase of his kingdom. And shalom, the very mindset of God, the abundance of God. And as Mr. Armstrong has said, at the end of the mystery of ages, we do indeed come to the beginning.